Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
This is 2 Kings 6, 8-23. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send in men and capture him." This report came back, "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. While the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike the army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they had entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, may it come alive in our hearts and in our minds and in our imaginations, Lord. Teach us what you have for us. May this not just be an old story, Lord, but be something new that enlivens us and shapes us and makes us new. Be with me as I speak, Lord. May you speak both through my words and despite my words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the challenges we have when we read the Old Testament is that it doesn't always tell us when we're supposed to emulate the people we're reading about. So we read about someone like Moses, and half the time we read it and we go, "Oh, I think we're supposed to be like Moses." And then the other half of the time we read it and we go, "Oh, Moses is kind of terrible. I'm not quite sure what to do." It doesn't always tell us if this is a story of a role model or just a story we're supposed to learn something else from. And we can get kind of confused in that. Sometimes we get caught up in saying we're supposed to be like David, but sometimes David's great and other times he's not so much. And so we kind of get stuck in this trap. Fortunately, the Bible provides a solution to our problem. And that's Jesus. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the lens by which we're supposed to read the Old Testament, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the final revelation of who God is, and Jesus is the ultimate role model, the ultimate human being, the ultimate person that we're supposed to be like. And so when we see Old Testament characters acting like Jesus, we can say, yeah, right on, we're supposed to be like so-and-so. And in our story for today, Elisha comes out looking very much like Jesus. So we get to ask a little bit today what it would be like to be like Elisha. Elisha is very Christ-like, and in particular, I couldn't help but think of the Sermon on the Mount when I read this passage. So I'm going to kind of weave these two passages together. So we're going to do a little bit of both of these tonight. This is Matthew 5, verses 38 to 40, a very famous passage of the Bible. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So I want you to hold that in mind as we go through 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, where are we in our story, right? We're following these stories of Elisha. This is our second story in a row about the kingdom of Aram. Where is Aram? Scotty, you can put up the map there. Here's Israel and here's Aram, right? It's basically modern day Syria. There's the city of Damascus right there. And what the story tells us is that the Arameans kept sending raids into Israel, right? They're coming in, they're raiding the villages, they're plundering. But every time they go in to raid, the army of Israel, the king of Israel is like one step ahead of them, right? Either the army has already fled or the town's been evacuated. And so the king of Aram's naturally like, well, what's going on? We got a spy, right? We got a rat. And he goes to his people and says, who's the rat? And they go, it's not us. It's Elisha, the prophet. He knows the very words that you speak in your bedroom. So the king of Aram, realizing this is true, comes up with a not-so-great plan, right? Of like, I'm going to send the army in to try and get Elisha. Maybe we can capture this guy and kill him and solve our Elisha problem. So they send in the troops. They go and they surround the city of Dothan, where he's at. And they wake up the next morning, and Elisha's servant is rightly frightened. Right? He wakes up and the city is surrounded for them. He says, oh no, my lord, what shall we do? And here's where Elisha replies. He says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So I have some pictures of that. There you can see. I like this one because it looks like the army of the Lord's like just getting there. It's kind of like that moment in Lord of the Rings where like Gandalf shows up on the top of the hill. It's like, oh, we're done for. Nope, we're all good. Gandalf's here. Or there they are. There's Elisha showing them the chariots of fire. And one more. So after showing them this, right, the army marches in. You can just leave that up for now, Scotty. The army marches in, and Elisha strikes them with blindness. And then he leads them to the city of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, and he takes them right into the palace of the king, right? And of course, the king of Israel is like, well, this is convenient. You delivered my enemies right to me. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He says it twice. He's like eager to put this war to an end, right? And Elisha says, no, feed them. Serve them a great feast. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So as I sat with this passage this week, this is the moment that fascinated me. Elisha shows his servant the chariots of fire. And you know why it fascinated me? Because the chariots of fire don't do anything. They actually serve no part in the plot. The whole thing about him striking them blind and taking everyone off to Samaria has nothing to do with this army in the hills. And yet somehow everything changes at that moment. The second that they realize that the army of the Lord is around them at all times, the posture changes, the tone changes, the solution changes, and something totally new comes to be. Elisha says, don't be afraid. They get creative, and they figure out a way to love their enemies. And instead of one side being victorious, the war ceases. There is peace. The raids stop. Both sides win. And so if there's one thing you take away from tonight, I think it's this. Because God is bigger, you can love your enemies. So before we go a little further into that, I want you to think about that. Who's your enemy? Maybe a friend or a family member you're unreconciled with. Maybe a boss or a coworker who continues to give you problems over and over and over again. Maybe someone who betrayed you or abandoned you. Maybe it's a little bigger than that. You think about it in terms of your political or theological enemies, those who seem opposed to you, those who seem unjust. Who is your enemy? And when you think about those conflicts, when you think about interacting with those folks or seeing them, how would it change you to know that God was all around you? That God was present, that God was bigger, that God was more powerful, that there is an army full of chariots of fire around you the entire time you're interacting. How would that change you? Take a second to reflect on that. All right, you got it? You got it figured out? Don't worry, we'll come back around to it. I wanted to share a little bit. This is what I really chewed on this week. If I thought about that, every conflict in my life, how would it change me to be the servant of Elisha here, to go out and have my eyes opened that God was there? And there's three things that I see. There's probably lots of things. Here's the three that I came up with this week of how it would really change how I thought about conflict. The first is, if you know the army of God is there, you can remain calm. This is the first thing Elisha says to a servant. Don't be afraid. We talked about this in my sermon 2 weeks ago, right? But as soon as we feel threatened, what are the two basic human instincts? Fight or flight. That's right. And that's what the servant of God is ready to do, right? Do we surrender and hope maybe we can work it out somehow? Or do we strap on the swords and get ready for a fight? In either case, they're probably dead. But Elisha says, open your eyes. There's something bigger going on. God is here. And God is good. And God is far more powerful than an army sitting right there. That threat coming against you. God is far more powerful than any threat that could come against you. So be calm. Don't be afraid. It's the same thing that Jesus says to Peter, right? When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and Peter cuts off the ear of the servant. He's ready for a fight, right? He knows that this threat is coming. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? He says, don't you know that at any time I could call down 12 legions of angels? It's not a problem for me to win. But what you need to do is stay calm and see that there is something bigger going on. It's the same thing that unnerved people about the early Christians. They get arrested, they get thrown to the lions. And you know what unnerved them the most? They stayed calm. They didn't freak out because they could sit there in the arena and see that the chariots of fire were all around them. Because God is bigger, when your enemy strikes you in the cheek or your enemy surrounds the city, you can remain calm. And when you remain calm, what that allows you to do is get creative. It's not actually passivity, but creativity. We don't actually just kind of be like, well, God's got it, so it's not my job to do anything now. Instead, what Jesus teaches us and what Elijah shows us is now it's time to get creative. It's time to think outside of the us versus them. How am I going to win this fight or surrender this fight? And start to think much more creatively. So Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of times we don't know, a lot of people don't know how clever Jesus is being in these instructions. And I'm not sure if you guys have heard this stuff before, so if this is repeat, my apologies. But turn the other cheek. Paul, I need Paul up here for a second. I'm calling Paul in. So when Jesus tells you to turn the other cheek, he says, when somebody hits you on your right cheek. Now, Paul is right here, right? Paul is right-handed, I presume. In the ancient world, you only ever did physical tasks with your right hand. How does Paul hit me on my right cheek with his right hand? No, that's not my right cheek.
I would
backhand. That's right.
Okay.
Is a backhanded slap. That's what he's talking about. A backhanded slap, which is a symbol of humiliation. It's a way of saying you are below me. It's the way that a superior disciplines an inferior. It's a way that a slave master disciplines a slave. It's a way that an abusive father disciplines a wife or a child. So what's Jesus say to do if somebody hits you on your right cheek?
Turn
the other cheek. Now what's your choice, Paul? You can't slap me, though, right?
Oh, turn. Oh, see, I thought you were just saying, like the other cheek. Like, you know, I can.
You can. That's your option, right, is to punch me in the face with your closed fist.
Right.
Now, you can do that.
Yeah.
But what have you done in the process? You've acknowledged that I'm your equal.
Gotcha. Ah.
So you see what Jesus is doing there? He's saying, you can punch me. You can beat me. You might even kill me, but in the process, you will have accepted me as your equal. We will have shown the system for what it is.
Huh.
Let's see. Everybody give Paul a round of applause. It's the same when Jesus said this thing. He says, if someone sues you to take your cloak, give them your tunic as well. In Jesus' day, the Romans had come in, they taxed the upper class. So what's the upper class do? They tax the people. So there's all these examples of egregious money lending, taking advantage of the people, trying to extract as much money out of them as possible, taking them to the debtor's court, which is what Jesus is talking about, and it would have been within the legal rights of the creditor to sue to take the outer cloak of the person. But what's Jesus say to do when somebody sues you to take the outer cloak? Of course.
Get naked.
Get naked. Take off your tunic and sit in the courtroom naked. And what's that going to do? Going to make everyone real uncomfortable. That's right. And that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying to that landlord, that person who's going to take all your money, of like, is this what you want? I'm going to walk out of here naked. And you're going to have to deal with the shame of that. But that's what you have done. That you have driven me to walk through this courtroom naked. It shames the creditor. The last one, go the extra mile. In first century Palestine, a Roman soldier was legally allowed to grab you at any point and make you carry his pack for 1 mile. So no matter what you were doing, we see this right with when the cross, they make a sign of Cyrene. Carry the cross. You know, they just grab them on the street and say, no, you got the cross. But only 1 mile. So what Jesus says to do is if the Roman soldier gives you his pack for 1 mile, go 2 miles. And you can just imagine this scene, right, where all of a sudden this Roman soldier who is looking down on you is now chasing after you, trying to get his pack back from you because he's going to get in trouble otherwise. You flip the whole situation. He had all the power, and now you've taken it back. So you see what's going on here, what Jesus is doing? He's being incredibly creative and clever. He's taking this struggle of you versus them and saying, no, it doesn't have to be fight or flight. It doesn't have to be fight or surrender against even the Romans, right? It doesn't have to be a revolt or submission. You actually need to think in a whole different way. You have to think in creative ways that upend the whole system altogether. That begins with realizing that you have the army of God around you at all times. So calm down and think about it. You have an ally far stronger than your fists. I'm indebted to Walter Wink on this. He talks about these three examples of Jesus, and he says, you know, these are just three examples. What Jesus is saying is not that you only do these three things. It's that when a threat comes against you, get creative. I heard a story once of somebody who, their neighbor stole their TV, and they knew their neighbor stole their TV. And they could have gone down there and started a fight. They could have pressed charges. But instead, what they did is they went down with the remote and gave them the remote. I just love that story, right? Because it's like, here you go. I know you did it, but go. Or Elisha's response. Same thing, right? He takes them to Samaria, right to the place where they could be executed, and gives them a feast. And it upends the game, right? It changes the you versus them dynamic entirely. While they are playing checkers, you're playing chess. Because you know that you have a resource, an infinite resource behind you, a full army of the Lord sitting in the hills. So can't you even be generous? You'll never be generous to your enemy if it's just you versus them. But often that generosity, that feeding of the meal, that giving to that person is what completely changes the game. In your conflicts, what would it look like to get creative? And lastly, because God is bigger, because there is an army in the hills, you can love your enemy and you can both win. When you realize that the army of God is there, you can realize that God is for you, which gives you a profound confidence. But then right after that, there should almost be an immediate humbling when you realize the army of God is also for them. That throughout the Bible, it teaches us that the army of God is not actually the tool of Israel. Israel is actually below the army of God. So no matter how wicked your enemy is, no matter how just your cause is, it's actually God's desire for you both to be saved, for you both to be redeemed. So in the examples that Jesus tells, right, the desire isn't actually to defeat the slave master, it's to shame them into changing their ways. To realize that you are their brother, you are their sister, that you are equals, that the system is what is broken, to free them from the system of oppression. And same with the creditor in court, right? Your goal is not actually to defeat them and shame them and humiliate them. Your goal is to do those things so that they might be freed from the system of just oppressive lending, of taking advantage of each other, to realize that stripping others of their basic human rights is destroying them as well. And the hope in getting that Roman soldier to chase after you is not to get him in trouble, but to get him to stop treating other people like rats. The hope in feeding your enemy a great feast is not just to be nice to them, right? It's to get them to stop raiding Israel, which it does. It's to show them that they're trifling with a power way bigger than themselves. It's to point them to Almighty God, the God of justice, who is bigger and fuller and more powerful than any enemy. The army in the hill should awe us a little bit. It should humble us Because just like Israel, we don't actually stand over it. We actually stand below it. And the army of God serves the purposes of God, which is to bring the kingdom of God forth. And so when our enemy comes against us, that's our goal, to see all people saved. It's kind of a misconception that as Christians, we're not supposed to be fighters. We actually are supposed to be fighters. It's just that we don't fight people. We fight evil. We fight systems. We fight sin. And we desire that all people, no matter how enslaved to those things they are set free. And we don't fight with the weapons of this world, but we fight with the weapons of God, the weird weapons of God, of forgiveness, of mercy, of generosity, of the cross. We do this not just because it's a neat technique, but it's actually what Jesus did for us, right? In the battle of us versus God, Jesus could have crushed us. He had all the right to do so. And yet, he finds another way, the cross. And rather than it being an us versus him sort of thing, and one winner and one loser, all things are made new. All things are reconciled. So what would it look like to carry this attitude into our conflicts, into our threats, into the things that come against us? I tried to think about that this week, and I'll just share one example from my own life. I have a friend who a couple years back took bunch of money from me. I lent it to him and took a bunch of hospitality from me and then bailed and then blamed it on me. And if I'm honest, it still bugs me. It's been a number of years and it's still just, you know, it's just one of those. You wake up at 3 a.m. and you're just like, oh, I hate that guy. You guys don't have anyone like that, right? There's no one in your life like that that wakes you up at 3 a.m. and you ruminate on. And again, the human instincts, right? Fight. It's like, I bet, you know, if I, like, told everybody just how bad he was, everybody would turn against that person, and I would win. And I might win, but we'd both lose, right? And the us versus them, we both lose. Or it's flight. You know, I go, well, it's probably my fault. He's probably all right. You know, maybe if I were just nicer, I'd feel better about it. Maybe if I just got over it. But that doesn't actually address the hurt. I think what this passage would say is that I should probably write him a check. And it might be taken as an act of love, or it might be taken as an act of shaming, but either way, it would break the system of who owes who what. And writing a check would also acknowledge that I'm actually enslaved to this conflict. The fact that I'm up at 3 a.m. ruminating on it tells me that, like, I'm just as enslaved to it. And so writing that check would actually be a way of saying, God, I actually renounced this thing. I need to let go of it. And it would be totally irresponsible, right? It's not like we have tons of extra money lying around, let alone money to give to somebody who I feel like cheated me. But again, when God is in the hills, say, God can fill that back in. That's not a problem for God to give you more resources. So there might be a more creative solution. I invite you guys to offer up one if you have one. But again, this is a little bit of what Jesus is saying. Like, be creative. Think outside the you versus them. Come up with something.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.